Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I also wish on behalf of my family and I to publicly thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the many kindnesses that have been extended to us during our visit. And it's been encouraging to see your interest in the Word of God and your enjoyment of it and the encouraging conversations we've had, not to mention the frequent opportunities to eat. You come behind in no refreshment sense there of any place we go. And we know it's a lot of work to put on a conference and to host people from afar. So we do appreciate you opening your hearts to us and showing us the love of Christ. And we do pray that the Lord Jesus may receive all the glory for any good that comes from the preaching of His holy word. It's His word. It's about Him. He gives the gifts to the church and He uses them by His Holy Spirit. So all glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now you may think, you know, I missed a meeting or two, but last I knew he was kind of keeping a desultory pace in the third chapter. And here we are at chapter 5. What happened to chapter 4? Well, be patient. I'll summarize it rather quickly for you in a moment. But we have to get an overview of the book in, and so we're going to have to skip around a little bit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, just to begin tonight. Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now that's what Galatians is all about. It's about spiritual freedom. And there really is only one belief in the world that will bring us into spiritual freedom. Only one way by which we can actually be liberated. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the death that He died for our sins and the power of His resurrection, which transforms us and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Every other belief system in the world, including those in Christendom that claim to be Christian or that claim to give honor to Christ, but if they add something to Christ for the gospel, they have changed the gospel. They have rendered it from something spiritually salutary and healing to something that is poisonous. The same way that if you saw someone, now no one here I know would do this, but if you saw someone before the meeting come in here and tamper with this bottle. Now I know this wouldn't happen here at Sharon, and especially not under Brother Vern's watchful eyes there. You know, he's making sure everything's done properly here. But if you saw someone tamper with this bottle, and you notice they took a drop of arsenic and put it in this water, what would you do right now? Well, thanks a lot. You all just left me die. Okay? Okay, maybe I take back that stuff about Christian love and how kind you are. No, I'm just kidding. But you get my point, don't you? If somebody were to add poison to this bottle of water, arsenic, let's say, you know, I might say, well, it's not that bad. I mean, it's still, what, 99% water or 95% water, depending how much they put it in. I'll just drink it anyway. You'd say, no, the thing is, what you've added has changed something from being something that's essential to life to something that will take your life. And it's the same way in the gospel, you know. When you tamper with it and try to add something to it, or we might add, try to take something away from it, then you've changed it. And what you've done is you've not only made a damnable heresy that has no power to save and will mislead people to hell, but you've also brought yourself under the curse of God. Because Galatians chapter 1 says, though we, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than the one we've preached, let him be accursed. You're under the curse of God. Now, the Lord Jesus, as I've been at pains to show you, is the one who justifies. It is only through him that we can be declared righteous and forgiven and reconciled to God. It is because only the Lord Jesus Christ could go to the cross of Calvary and bear our sins on Himself. Only He could become the curse for us so that we could be blessed when we believe in the Lord Jesus. Because really what we're doing is we're becoming linked to the promises of God through faith in Christ. And that law that condemns us has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus paying the penalty that was due. And the Lord Jesus giving us a righteousness of God, which is through faith, linking us to Himself, so that the person who undergoes Christian baptism, having believed on the Lord Jesus and been saved, those are the only people biblically that should be baptized. The Bible knows nothing of baptizing a person who hasn't personally put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism says you've died with Christ. It's just like you were hanging on the cross. You've been buried with Christ. And yes, you've also risen with Christ, as Romans 6 says, now to walk in newness of life. Now, to emphasize and bring home that point, chapter 4 gives us a few tangible illustrations. In the early section of chapter 4, he takes that idea of spiritual maturity and he pictures two boys growing up in a household. One boy is a child of slaves in the household. Or we might even think of one of these, you know, upstairs, downstairs kind of situations where people like those shows on television, you know, about the great manor houses in England. And you have butlers and you have maids and you have different people with jobs on the estate. Well, in some situations, their children were allowed to live there too. Now imagine, when the children are there, they can be running around on the estate doing different things. They could be playing. And there you see the heir of the estate. He's about 6 years old. And he's out there playing with the children of the servant. They're playing soccer, or they're playing, you know, if it snows and things ice over, they're playing hockey like proper people ought to. And I'm still aware that I'm in Canada, you know. And they're there playing together. And they might look very much the same. And, you know, they all have to follow the rules. If they want to come in the great big manor house, they have to wipe their feet before they come in. And maybe there's a room where there's a white carpet. And the lady of the house says, now you will not come in with your shoes on. Now, what would you think if the six-year-old is going to be the heir? If he said, but I'm the heir. Well, you may be the heir someday. But right now, you're a little boy with muddy feet. You're not going to walk on this carpet. And they're both under the same rules, right? But when the heir grows up to his maturity, and when now the house becomes his, what if he decides, horror of horrors, I want to tear out the white carpet. I want to put in tile. Ooh. I mean, what a ruckus there might be in the family over something like that. I don't know. But, you know, he can do that now, can't he? Because he's come to a position of maturity, and presumably he's going to take care of the house and not do something silly like, you know, put a swimming pool in the middle of the living room or something weird. He's going to maintain the beautiful house and do what ought to be done. In similar fashion, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not in our spiritual novelty. We're not young children that are immature that have to be kept under rules and laws. We've now been brought into being co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that puts us in a responsible position where we learn to take care of the things of God. You say, where would I ever learn to take care of the things of God? Well, right here's a good starting place, folks. The meeting of the local church. It is designed to prepare us for eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. But we don't have the fullness of our inheritance yet. So how are we going to know how to properly administer our portion of the inheritance? How are we going to know how to serve in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes in a physical way in our universe, in a way that's more tangible in the physical sense, at least, than what we can see now? We learn as we meet together in God's church and we look into God's word, and the Spirit of God teaches us. Now, he also has a very personal autobiographical section in the middle of chapter 4 where he basically speaks to them like a father. I don't know if your father spoke to you like this, but Paul says, you know, I'd like to be with you and change my voice. Now, when my dad would say, "Hey, Keith," I'd think, okay, you know, dad wants me to come and maybe he wants to tell me about what happened in a baseball game. Or he wants to ask me about my day at school or something like that. But if he said, "Keith," oh, I sat up if I was two rooms away. And believe me, I can't quite bring it with the gravitas that my father did. But he could stop me with his voice, you know? Uh-oh, what did I do? I'm in trouble. And Paul says, I wish I were with you and could change my voice, because this isn't just trying on some new doctrine for size or embracing some newer beliefs to kind of freshen things up. You're really in danger of losing the gospel. And I don't know what's happened, because when I was with you, you received me like I was an angel from heaven. And I bear you witness, he says, that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, reading between the lines, a lot of people think Paul had some kind of eye condition, or maybe it was injuries from when he was stoned at Lystra in Acts chapter 14 or something like that. We don't know exactly, but apparently some physical malady, maybe the same thing that he refers to in 2 Corinthians when he speaks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. In any case, they empathized. They wanted to help him any way they could. They were sympathetic to his plight. They wanted to pull their eyes out if they could have and give him an eye transplant if that was the problem. That's how much they loved him. But now they were turning away from him and his truth. These false teachers were coming in and saying, "No, Paul's no good for you. His doctrine's no good for you. If you really want to be super spiritual, you got to join up with our group." And that's the problem. They were being divisive and trying to lead people away into error. Now, he finishes the chapter then. And by the way, he not only speaks like a father, he has that maternal instinct too. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." It is hard work leading someone to Christ and then helping them in their walk with the Lord. It is not a 5-minute work. It is something that takes a lot of effort, a lot of prayer, a lot of patience that God gives us, and a lot of wisdom. And it's a bit like our mothers who went through a great deal to bring us into the world. And Paul says, that's the kind of struggle I feel for you, that I don't want to see you spiritually stillborn, as it were. I want to see you become everything God wants you to be. I want you to be saved and growing in the most holy faith and going on for the Lord. And then he ends the chapter with an allegory, comparing the two different doctrines. The doctrine of law keeping is like Hagar, the slave woman of Abraham's time, and the doctrine of promise is like Sarah. And of course, he says the one we want to be identified with is not the slave. We want to be identified with the one who produced the promise. So again, just as in chapter 3, he's saying the key thing is the promise. What God promises, we must believe by faith. If we start talking about rules and how we have to earn our salvation and we have to do good, we've come into bondage. We've put ourselves into the situation of slavery, and he didn't want them to do that. Now, a lot of people get justification and sanctification confused, in the world at least, in the religious world, let me say. That is very common for people to think that the way to get justification, the way to be declared righteous in God's sight and be given eternal life and saved, is you have to work really hard to make yourself better. You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is the Lord Jesus came to the worst of the worst and said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Clean up your act, and after you've behaved well for 18 months, then you can come and follow me on a trial period." No, the Lord said, "Come unto me, and I will save you. I will make you a new creature. You must be born again." He told that to a very religious theologian called Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's not sanctification and then justification. It's not learning to be holy and acting holy, and somewhere along the line we earn a status of righteousness before God. It doesn't work that way. It's the other way. We come to the Lord as sinners. We come to the Lord as lost. We come to the Lord as hopeless. We come to the Lord and we say, you know, Lord, one thing your enemy said is true. You receive sinners and you eat with them. You receive the very worst type of people. Well, Lord, that's me. That's why I'm coming to you. Because I can't be saved any other way. If your death on the cross and your resurrection can't save me, then there's no hope for me. And that's true of me. That's true of you. That's true of everybody we will meet on this planet. It's not sanctification and justification. It's justification first. Coming to the Lord as a sinner and throwing yourself on His mercy and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord saves us. And then He begins to make us holy. Then we start to see changes in our lives. Now, why is that? Well, for one thing, we are exceedingly grateful. When we're saved, we say, you know, Lord, it's so good of you to save me. And now that you've given me another chance, as it were, now that I'm not going to be damned to hell for all eternity and separated from God eventually in the lake of fire, now what I want to do is I want to live life for you. Or we might look at it another way, because often the Bible describes it as romance. Now, I hope you gentlemen will bear with me tonight. We're not so much on the romance sometimes as the ladies are. But you know, the Lord Jesus is the great bridegroom, and He comes to woo us. And the thing about bridegrooms, they want to do things for their bride. They want to do things for their beloved. That's true love, isn't it? And what's the response? Well, when a bride is loved by a man, when that man does things for that bride and shows his heart toward her and says, I love you, he wins that woman's heart. Now, by way of testimony, my wife did not like me when she met me. She will tell you that flat out. She told me that flat out. She said, I got to be honest with you. I don't really like you. But she went on to say, but I'm willing to pray about it and see if the Lord changes my heart. Now, I, being of good German, Scots, Irish stock, I read the note and I reread it and reread it. It was an email. And I said, well, she didn't say no anyplace. I guess that means I can go forward. And I started calling her every day. And then it was just a war of attrition and prayer, of course. And the Lord changed her heart. Oh, I was so grateful, you know. I started to think, what can I do to make her happy? What can I give her? I called her up on the phone. She was living one time zone away out in Missouri. I was living in Pennsylvania, of course. I said, what's your favorite food? I had visions of sending her large boxes of chocolate or something, you know. She said, ice cream. Man, how do you send that across country? I mean, I suppose dry ice or something, or maybe there's a better way now. But in 2004, it was a little bit beyond my capability. I said, well, what else, you know? But that's how you are when you love somebody. You want to do something for them. Mother's Day is coming up. You love your mother? I love my mother. Mom has been doing for me her whole life. She's almost 82 years old, and she's still doing things for me. I don't ask her to. She just does because she loves me. And you know what? I want to do things for her in return. Imagine. Here's the one who came and paid our greatest debt, our spiritual sin debt. Here's the one at tremendous personal cost to us demonstrated His love toward us. When? When we were yet sinners. For it's when we were yet sinners that God demonstrated His love toward us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. And we respond. We say, Lord, I want to do something for you. Now, if that was all there was to it, I contend we still wouldn't be a holy people. But the lovely thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is it says that when we're saved, we do become new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are born again, according to John 3. Titus 3 calls that the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And he becomes now the operating power. So when we come to chapter 5 and we read about how God wants us to behave as Christians, how he wants us to be a holy people, it must be his work in us. As Philippians 2:12 puts it, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." And here we see it. Now, first, he told us, as we read in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Becoming holy is not going back to the law, okay? We're going to be made a holy people, practically sanctified, the same way that we were justified, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as justification is his work, he had to die to pay for our sins and to give us the righteousness of God, so sanctification is his work as well. And we've got to hold on to him in the gospel and not turn to any kind of cheap imitation. We've got to keep to the real thing, because it's all about the working of his Spirit in us. Now, did I say working? The way Galatians likes to describe it, and Romans as well, for that matter, is walking. Now, right now, walking is not my strong suit. Can't ever say it really ever was, but having particular difficulty nowadays. So you might pray that my knee heals up, that the Lord would give me help that way. But his will be done. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, there was a lovely believer back in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, named Enoch. And he appears in the middle of a genealogy. You know, one of those biblical lists of names that are almost impossible to pronounce and even harder to spell. But there's Enoch, right in the middle of the genealogy. And in contrast to those before him and after him, you know what it says about him? It actually tells us something that was significant about his life. Not just his name and his lifespan and who his heir was, but it tells us about Enoch, he walked with God. And it repeats it twice. Now, if you were to go back and read it in Hebrew, that's what it would say. He walked with God. But if you were to read it in the ancient Greek translation that the Jews made centuries later, what we call the Septuagint, and sometimes you'll see that in a footnote in your Bible, a marginal note, it'll say LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. That means Septuagint, because the Jewish tradition was that 70 scholars were involved in translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And many times in the New Testament, you get quotations from that Greek translation, because the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Now, not always. Sometimes it seems to be the writer's own translation, or maybe it's another translation we've lost, but it's different from the Septuagint. But when you read what the Septuagint says about Enoch, and this is what Hebrews 11 quotes about him, it says that before Enoch was translated, he had this testimony. Doesn't say he walked with God. Where you'd expect it to say that, it says he pleased God. Now, you know what God wants from your life? He wants a relationship. That's what walking is, right? I was never a walker till I got hooked up with my wife, Naomi. You know, when I started spending time with her, I found out quickly it'd be a good thing if I would take up walking, because she likes to go for a walk every day, in fact, multiple times a day. I said, well, I'm good for one, you know? So I would walk with her, and I still do that when everything's in good working order, at least. I still go for a walk with her. And it's amazing how much you learn about somebody when you're walking with them. You kind of, it's sort of like when you eat with somebody, you know, you unburden yourself. You're doing something that you're enjoying. So you share things. And it's that way in relationships. So Enoch was in the habit of walking with God. And by translation, God says, that's what really pleases me. What I really want from you is not for you to go out and give me $10 trillion. Not for you to go out and win 10 Stanley Cups for me, or Norris Trophies, or Conn Smythe, or whatever. No, what I want you to do for me is spend time with me. That's what I want. I want you to walk with me. And I want to teach you. Now, that's what God's always wanted, right? Because we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and that's what he was trying to do with Adam and Eve. But their sin interrupted it, didn't it? Just like our sin has interrupted our relationship with God. And even as believers, when we fall into sin, we've got to confess our sin because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says. But the aim is to walk with God. Now, verse 16 here, Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We get two things that are enemies, two things that are at enmity with one another. They're in opposition. They're adversarial. It's like a boxing match. In this corner, we've got the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is what I am naturally when I don't do it God's way. The flesh is the natural product of sin in my life. It's everything I was before I knew the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which the New Testament will also talk about the old man. That's slightly different. That's technically different. That's referring to our old life before conversion, before we knew Christ, when we were in the first Adam, not when we knew the last Adam. But the flesh, this is the old habits, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of speaking, the old ways of acting. And that flesh is still with us as long as we're in these bodies in their current fallen condition. Even if you're saved, you've still got the flesh. It's never burned out of you until the Lord comes to receive us to Himself. Then He transforms us entirely, inside and out. As Philippians 3 says, these bodies of humiliation are transformed into glorious bodies like unto His body. So we're going to have war with the flesh always. There's a great picture in the Old Testament of the flesh. It's a nation of people called Amalek. You first meet them in Exodus 17. And God told Israel, you shall have war with Amalek through all your generations. There was never a time, you know, at least prior to David, when they could sit back and say, well, now we've licked Amalek, we don't have to worry about them again. No, every time they weren't thinking about Amalek, guess who popped up again, you know? They're like the Montreal Canadiens. They just keep coming back around, you know? I mean, come on. Well, you might be a Canadiens fan, so I'll get off that topic. But anyway, I don't mention it too loudly. I've learned, you know, to be anything other than an Oilers fan here is a little dangerous. But anyway, we will talk about other things here. You see, you've got that flesh in one corner, but He says you've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the other corner. Now, the Holy Spirit is part of our birthright as Christians. When we are born again, we are born again by God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Ephesians 1 says, for example, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. As I quoted to you in a previous message this weekend, the Lord said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He said, I'll send you another helper. And later He tells them, and when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all truth. So believers have a member of the Trinity with them at all times. The Holy Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of truth. And He is working in us to write on our minds and hearts God's law, to reprogram us, if you will, so that we think and behave like the Lord Jesus. Now, before we get to the Spirit's work, just look at what the flesh does. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They don't like each other. They're in conflict, right? And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, people's instinct is, they think, well, if I've got a problem with the flesh, the thing to do with the flesh is to put rules on it. You know, I will tell my flesh, you may not eat jelly donuts. You may not eat jelly donuts. You may not eat jelly donuts. And guess what I think about morning, noon, and night? Jelly donuts. I hope you don't have to stop at Tim Hortons after the meeting, you know, on your way home because of that illustration. But you can get up in the morning, you can look in the mirror, and you can be like me and say, now, Kaiser, you will behave. You will be a good boy today. You'll do the right thing, you know. And I can tell myself that all I want. And my flesh says, no, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. So if somebody does something to me, I want to react in a bad way. Now look at how these works of the flesh are evident, he says in verse 19, how they display themselves. Now, by the way, just stop and notice the terminology. The works of the flesh. If we're talking about the law, we're talking about what man does, right? His works. And they'd say, oh, we've got to have works. We've got to do the works of the law. Well, what works were they actually producing? The works of the flesh are evident, which are these, verse 19 says. Adultery. Okay? So that's having someone else's spouse. Fornication. That's immorality, intimacy outside the confines in which God has lawfully put it in marriage. Uncleanness. That is more of a general word. We can be defiled mentally and internally, without ever doing the act. I mean, this is a sin manifested, for example, just to name one aspect, in pornography. That there are people that would never do certain abominable things in practice. Maybe they wouldn't do it anyway, but they'll watch it being done. And they'll take pleasure in it. The Bible calls that a work of the flesh, which is uncleanness. Likewise, lewdness goes hand in hand with that. Very similar, that you're wanting what is depraved. Idolatry. That's having a conception of God that is false to who God actually is, according to the Bible. You're putting a substitute God, a counterfeit of the Almighty, in place of the real thing. So when people say, oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell, guess what? They've just committed idolatry. Because no one spoke about judgment and eternal fire and the need to flee it more than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God's word from start to finish tells us to flee from the wrath to come and come and be saved through faith in the provision he's made through the offering of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to sorcery, okay? And these things are becoming more and more prevalent in our societies. They've always been around, but people that want to tap into powers in the universe. Now, 1 John 4 says to test the spirits whether they are of God. Just because something is a spiritual phenomenon doesn't mean that we embrace it. To test something biblically is to compare it to Scripture. To be like the Bereans of Acts 17, who searched the Scriptures to see whether the things they were hearing from Paul even were so. And we have people that are trying to get power, trying to get knowledge through astrology, through Reiki, through seances, through astral projection, you name it. All kinds of things that, by the way, are very ancient, but they're very ancient lies. Now, I've preached on that in assemblies before. I remember one occasion in a place long ago and far, far away from here. So it's almost like Star Wars. May the Force be with you. But I remember preaching in this place, and I was talking about the Gadarene demoniac, you know, the fellow that was living in the tombs and had the legion of demons. And I was talking about how dangerous it is for people to open themselves up to the spirit world. And a man came to me. He had been at the breaking of bread. He was ostensibly in fellowship in this assembly. He was there every week. And he said, have you ever been to a seance? I said, no. He said, I have. And they've told me all kinds of things that I never knew before. I said, man, you got to get away from that stuff. That's bad. You know what the next thing he said to me was? When I look at a person like you, it makes me angry with God. I hate him. He was talking about my physical disability. In other words, if there's a God, why would he let somebody like me be deformed and have pain in my body and so forth? Well, I told him, apart from my handicap, I don't think I ever would have realized I needed a Savior. And the Lord has used it so much in my life to give me opportunity to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ as well as to lean on him. No, I tell you, opening yourself up to spirits isn't going to bring you closer to God. It will estrange you. hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they talked about their works, but he says, now pull back and look at your life. Is this is what characterizes your life? You're outwardly religious. People think you're a good person. You faithfully go to church or synagogue or mosque or temple or whatever. And yet you're doing these kind of things regularly. This is your practice. That's what the law produces. It doesn't subdue the flesh. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, as the end of Colossians chapter 2 tells us. But there's a different way. Notice the terminology, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not works now, although it is true, it's the Spirit working in us. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is something living, something organic, something that is produced in us as we're connected to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit produces fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's patience with people, by the way. Kindness. That's wanting to help people and show goodness in action. Goodness. That's an idea of goodness that is generous and giving. Faithfulness. That means you're a trustworthy person. Your word is your bond. Gentleness. You're meek and humble. You're not saying I, you're saying Christ. And I want to put others first because of Christ. That's gentleness. And self-control. You're not giving in to every lust and impulse. You're saying that when these things pop up in your life, the works of the flesh, you do what Colossians 3 says. You mortify the deeds of the flesh. You put them to death. When Amalek popped up in Israel in the Old Testament, they had to put in the sword. My brother, my sister, we have to do the same thing. We can't play with it. When we have some thought and we say, that's sinful, we need to put in the Word of God. Lord, take that thought from my mind. Lord, cleanse me of it. Lord, take that lust from me. Let me focus on Christ. Let me remember why He died for me. Let me remember the wife He gave me or the husband He gave me in your circumstance. Or if you're single, let me remember the Lord wants me to be pure for His glory. The Lord loved me and gave Himself for me. Lord, hold me. Lord, keep me from falling. Lord, lead me not into temptation. That sort of thing. And those who are Christ, He says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We say, we don't want to live for the flesh. That's why the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And I'm putting them right up on the cross too. And saying, they're accursed. They deserve to die. They have no place in my life. I don't want to practice them. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you've got to spend time in the Lord's things. You've got to immerse yourself in God's words. And say, Lord, I don't want to just know this book so I can win Bible trivia. Or I don't want to just know this book so I can teach a Sunday school class or give a sermon. I want to know this book because, as the hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be. More like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Everyone having this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure, 1 John 3 tells us. We want to be pure and holy when the Lord comes. The same way that when a bride was waiting for her groom in Israel, the groom would come to the bride, not the other way as sometimes happens in the West. But the bride would make herself ready and she would keep herself clean and pure and anointed so that when the bridegroom would come, she'd be ready. She'd be in that state ready to receive Him. Now, finally, look at verse 14 of chapter 6. This really sums up Paul's attitude and the whole letter, for that matter. Galatians 6 and 14, a famous verse. Many of you have probably memorized it. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, it's not about anything I do anymore. It's about what Christ did for me. And when He saved me by dying on that cross, there was a separation made. I'm not of this world anymore. I'm made for a different world. I have been saved to be part of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that is in Christ Jesus. And so are you if you're a believer. And the world has no time for us. We wonder, why doesn't the world like us? I mean, somebody who lives and their life exhibits love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those type of things. Why wouldn't people like to have people like that around? Well, because they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to submit to Him. And the only way you can have those qualities consistently produced in your life is by knowing the Lord Jesus and having His Spirit work in you. Now may God help us to first of all come to Christ if we never have. And to say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. To believe on Him so that we'd receive eternal life. And if we've done that, may God help us to walk in His Spirit. To say, Lord, fill my mind and heart with Your Word. Help me by prayer to walk with You on a daily basis. Help me as I fellowship with Your people to be built up by them and in turn to build them up. Help me to use the gifts and talents You've given me and my time and treasure. Whatever I have, I'm a steward. Help me to use it for You. It's not for this world. I'm not for this world. It's for You, Lord, because that's what You died on the cross for. You died to give me eternal life, and I want to receive that in earnest. I want to get everything for which I was apprehended. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God that tells us of this great salvation. We're thankful even more for the great Savior who has made this salvation for us. We thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit at work in us and at work through these words in our lives. And Father, we can all read these things and with shame we can say, that's me. That's what I would do naturally if I were left to myself. But we ask Thee, Father, to continue conforming us to the image of Your Son, to continue making us Thy holy people, that we would be a people zealous of good works, works that please and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, works that aren't trying to earn heaven, but works that are demonstrated because we already have heaven within, in a sense. We already have eternal life because the Spirit of God dwells in us. We thank Thee for this, and we pray for our fellowship time and the refreshments. We thank Thee for that, too. Pray we'd use it profitably in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.